Acts chapter 17, the latter part, beginning part of Acts 18. I want to ask you a question as we begin class tonight. When you read through this, you're going through this class with me, and we read about Paul's travels, we read about the things that they encounter along the way. What do you think about? What are some thoughts that you have? General thoughts that you have? Yeah, Bill. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of very impressive just to read this story. Sunday night when Mitchell was here. I don't know how many of you were here for that. But I really enjoyed how he presented it. It wasn't just, he said something about the fact that I'm not just going to tell you about all the statistics of what you would usually typically hear a missionary come in and say. He said, I'm going to really kind of tell you my story and kind of what's going on in my life right now as, you know, 1 year into mission, being a missionary. Wasn't that kind of enlightening? Like, this is really what missionary work is and how it affects him as an individual. And I really appreciate it. He was very candid with who he was and what he was trying to accomplish. And I noticed that you could tell that they really believe in what they're doing. Did you get that kind of in the pictures? You could see them working with those children. And I think about the sacrifices of leaving, going across the world, learning another language, another culture. I don't know how happy I would be all the time with that, but they seem that, you know, even when he's in the hospital bed, you see what he was doing? He was doing that. And I think in order to be successful doing mission work, there has to be a spirit in you that causes that type of perseverance that Bill's talking about. What else do you see when you're observing what we read in Acts? You just anything that while we've been going through this that you would like to share about things that you've thought about or learned about? There's a lot of travel that's going on. And it was usually like she's mentioning, the Shoe Leather Express was the number one highway. What else? That's a good point. Rose, if you didn't hear her, she said that, you know, the way that they spoke. They faced a lot of opposition. You know, what are the things that you're seeing as these Jews that were antagonistic towards the growth of the church would even travel to persecute them? And really, they wanted them to be killed. If there was a way to kill them, they would have killed them. You know, they made attempts to kill them. You know, we see that situation where Paul is stoned and left for dead. But that's not, the response to that was not hatred, was not harshness, but it was continued. They had the love of Christ in them, didn't they? And they had a good, they had a good message that was prevailing, that helped influence their work. Yeah, they did. And they did believe in enough to make whatever sacrifices were necessary. They understood that the souls of men were at stake. And you can see that. Okay, anything else? I just wonder what goes through your mind when you read this. If I'm up here and I'm just reading this text to you and then I'm telling you what I've studied, it's kind of more of a lecture, but I know that since we're all studying this together, whenever I read through a text, there's a lot of different things I think about that go through my mind with regard to who's writing and who's it being written to. And this is a history lesson here. These are the travels of the apostles as they spread the message of the gospel and the church was growing. I'm also amazed at how much they were able to accomplish with regard to converting souls to Christ, because if you've never tried to do that, it's difficult. It can be very difficult to convert someone. When you think about conversion, what does that word entail? What does that mean? Yeah, I mean an entire change, right? A conversion is, this is who I was, and this is who I am, and the who I am is not anything like the who I was. And to get people to be willing to do that, they had to have a very convincing message. And it also had to be motivational. There was something the people were trying to become that they were not. And this message changed their lives. Okay, at the end of Acts chapter 17, we have Paul's finishing moments on this sermon that I preached about a couple of Sundays ago. And then just want to mention this, and if you have your booklets, over here on page 68, the eighth point he makes there, God's word will provoke different responses in the hearts of people. God's word will provoke different responses in the hearts of people. Look what it says here, verse 32, chapter 17. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined and believed, among them Dionysius of the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Interesting that these two people are mentioned by name. Dionysius would have been a very well-educated individual. The Areopagus, remember, was the place where all the men met to discuss things that were higher, things that were complex, they believed. So the idea that religion and Christianity is for the mentally weak and poor individual is blown up by the fact that here's a man who's very well educated, who's very intelligent, and yet he converted. And then this also, this mentioning of Damaris, we don't hear of her again, but you can kind of see some of the prominent women being more advanced in the church at this time is just the fact that she's being mentioned. But you go back to that point that sometimes when you preach, you get different types of responses. What do you think about that? Do you feel differently sometimes based on what's being preached? Sometimes it resonates with you. Sometimes, do you have different things that happen to you based on what's being preached, how it's presented? What type of preaching do you respond to best? Okay. Do you guys hear what Buddy said? What was the first part you said? Everyday life, and then probably stepping on your toes a little bit. I know that Billy Smith, when I was in preaching 101, advanced preaching, a three-hour class on a Tuesday afternoon that made me want to go to sleep. But he said some good things in there. He said, preaching is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comforted. So that's a pretty good point. What type of approach to preaching suits you best? Now, this is really not what the point is here. The point is that the truth was being preached, and some people didn't like it. And some people wanted to investigate it further. And some people believed it and were converted. But I'm just wondering, what kind of preaching reaches you? Thank you, Buddy, for saying something. You're the only one. So. Yeah. That's a good point. And something might be said that might cause a person even to be angry sometimes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, open hearts are, you know, we always, almost always pray this prayer before preaching. Help us to have open hearts, open minds. Help them to listen to what is said. Help us to take it as you want us to have it in our hearts and help us to use it. And then what do we usually hear the closing prayer say? Help us to use this message in our lives in some practical way. Take it out to the world. So I think that's good. I'll give you an example of something recently about how people react differently to different things. And I can tell you for certain that on the same Sunday after the same message, I've heard both good and bad from the same sermon. Someone that I know who's divorced and but is dating. She is in my family. Her new, she's dating a guy, and he's not a member of the church, but he's been coming, worshiping with her, which is a very good thing. They're both eligible to continue this relationship if they wish and be married. So he's being exposed to the church for the first time. Well, she told me that the preacher preached on something, and he took issue with him. He went to the back and they took issue with him. He happened to mention something about suicide. Well, the preacher did not know that this man's brother had committed suicide. So there's a whole other angle, very personal, with this individual. And then someone gets up to preach on that maybe hasn't had the same experience. And I think that there was some disagreements with them, maybe saying, you don't really understand what it's like to go through something. You understand what I'm saying? So what Tim said about us all having baggage, sometimes our inability to receive the message has something to do with who we are on the way in, before we even sit down in the pew. And so that preacher, who's a friend of mine, tried to explain to this new person that maybe there was a loss in translation of the things that he was actually trying to communicate, and what he meant by that, and then what was heard. And so that's another thing. I think that's one of the interesting things about the communication model. If you ever take a class on communications, interpersonal relations, all things like that, they'll talk to you about feedback, that you preach something, and then it's thought of, for every person that's in the room, they have to think of that over, bring it through themselves, and then there's feedback. And then based on the feedback, then you can find out whether or not you're actually communicating what it is that you're trying to communicate. So don't you see when Paul is talking in the synagogues, and when he's talking with these men here on Mars Hill, and when he's preaching, you can kind of see that taking place, that he's reasoning with them. He goes on to say he would reason with them in the Scriptures. And then you think, then that makes me think about Isaiah chapter 1. Remember when Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." He's saying, I want you to think about what I'm presenting for you as an opportunity, and that is, you're sinners, you're lost, but you can be forgiven. So it would be a reasonable thing, wouldn't it, to take advantage of something like that, the grace and mercy of God who loves you, is willing to forgive you. But the idea of reasoning together and thinking things together, preaching is not one man standing before a bunch of people and just saying a whole bunch of words. So much more than that. Preaching can only be effective if people are willing to listen. Preaching can only be effective if hearts are in the right place. And preaching can only be effective if there's feedback and communication between the one who's trying to give the message and the people that are hearing it. And so the preacher has to be open to criticism, has to be open to, and they even expect that there are going to be all types of different responses to the message. And if you're a Christian, and if you're trying to influence somebody in the world, you're going to have that same expectation. You might invite them to worship, and they might say, "I'm just not interested in that." Or you might have a conversation with them about how we worship, or something that may be different than what they practice if they worship in some other place. And they may not always agree with you on that. Or they might be saying, "You know, I've never heard that before. I might be willing to listen to you some more about that." So you just have to take each person. You can see here in verse 32, those that mocked, what's probably going to happen with them? Not much. They probably heard it one time and they're done. They're ready to move on to the next thing. And that's just, that may be hard for us to take sometimes, but there might be people that simply mock what we're doing. And I would say that you would see Paul saying, "Okay, I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time with these people." And we're going to see that. Look at chapter 18. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome." About 20,000 of them, by the way. And here's probably what happened with Claudius. He had confused Judaism with Christianity. He just heard that the Jews were following Jesus now, and he wanted away from that, so we're going to just get you out of here. So all the Jews basically were leaving that area, and they're moving into these other areas. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. This word constrained can mean afflicted. It can mean occupied. But it literally means that he was held by the Spirit. And what most commentators say there about that is that he stopped his tent-making business for a short time to do nothing but preach. The Spirit constrained him to use this opportunity to spend all of his time. It actually means, if you look at the literal translation, he was held by the Word, or held to the Word. He did nothing but preach the Word. He was constrained by the Spirit to testify to the Jews about Jesus. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, here you go, this is what I was getting to from back in the idea of mocking. He shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." So Paul gets some feedback, right? And he decides that he's not going to spend his time with people that are only going to ridicule him. And notice it doesn't just say that they opposed him. What else does it say that we're doing? Blaspheming. What is blasphemy? What is blasphemy? Okay, that's good. It means to speak against or to speak down about. So what would you give an example of? What would be an example of blasphemy for you if you were trying to explain that maybe to a younger person or a younger Christian? I think we understand what it is, but I just want to hear what you have to say about that. It's blasphemy. Okay, attributed something holy to a demon, saying, okay, good. Anybody thoughts about blasphemy? Come on. I'll wait you out. Okay. Ridicule. I think, for myself personally, if I was trying to explain something that was blasphemy or blasphemous, it would really be anything that didn't honor God in its proper way. If the name of Christ or if the name of God was used in a derogatory way or not in a positive way, I think that's blasphemy. I even think ideas and thoughts about God that are brought below the surface of what they ought to be. I think that improper worship, in a sense, could be blasphemy because it doesn't honor God. There are really a lot of things that can speak or fall into the category of blasphemy. It goes down to not respecting deity and putting it in its proper place. So what they were doing here is they were just saying whatever Paul was saying about God and about Jesus, they were saying that wasn't true. They were saying probably negative things about Jesus. And while he was... Yeah. He might have been at one point the most blasphemous person towards Jesus of anybody. Yeah, yeah. Anybody that knew his history. Yeah, that's why he had such a hard time in Jerusalem. I mean, Paul just didn't have a long ministry in Jerusalem because he had a reputation. Okay, just some thoughts about the fact that they were speaking blasphemy against. I think that kind of was over the top for Paul. He was used to being opposed, but if people were going to speak negatively about Jesus, he was done. He was going to move on. And I just have to be honest with you. I've had people that I've people that I've tried to help in our community from time to time. Some of them have mental illnesses. Some of them have lots of problems. But if someone is going to be cussing the whole time I'm trying to help them, I'm done. You know? If someone is going to be saying things and taking God's name in vain the whole time I'm trying to help them, I'm done. I got to walk away from that. Because I don't even have anywhere to begin if they can't be respectful of God. Does that make sense? Right, right. And that doesn't mean that I'm not compassionate or caring about them. Paul just recognized that he had nowhere to go with these people. So he said, I'm innocent of this situation. I've done what I can here. Time to move forward. That is not a sin. Now, I do believe that we don't ever give up on anybody. But it doesn't mean that we spend all our energy on people that are not interested. Okay, so we're looking for souls that are open. And here's what, we'll get to this. Look at what it says here in verse 10. So it says, he departed from there, verse 7, entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. This is remarkable to me. Here we are, we're trying to, with these religious people who know the word of God, have a conversation that's going to bring them to Christ. They're pushing away, and right next door to the church building, we would say, is a person who is a God-fearer. He is a Gentile, and he becomes a Christian. And then also it says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, became a Christian, and all of his household. So if you get discouraged, just go next door. Might be more fruitful there. And the ruler of the synagogue here would have been a Gentile who had oversight. He was a Roman, probably, or a Greek who had oversight of that and was under the government's jurisdiction doing that. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And here's what I get from this. Paul was discouraged. Paul was upset because he was getting a lot of pushing back from the people he was trying to convert. And this is God's way of reassuring Paul that everything's going to be okay. Hey, if Paul the apostle got discouraged, it's okay sometimes we get discouraged. Okay, so here's what God says. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I want to get to the end of verse 10 there, what that means. We look at the historical record of Paul in Corinth, and he never faced any major persecution in which he was beaten, thrown in prison, or experienced a lot of the other things he found in other places. And God had said, I'm not going to let that happen to you here. So you just preach. You get out there and you preach, I have many people in this city. What does that mean? It means there are hearts in this city that are waiting to hear your message. I have many people, like these God-fearing people, that have never heard the message of Jesus. And they're waiting for you to come to them. I mean, remember the Macedonian call. And all of this was saying, this is a fruitful area. And you need to go and you need to help these people know the Lord. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. All right, so let's finish here with 12 through 17. Poor Sosthenes. So Nigalia was proconsul of Achaia. There is a inscription that has Gallio on the inscription as the proconsul of Achaia in the early 50s AD. It is there in Corinth, and it's historic, and it's just another way that the Bible has proven to be historically accurate. And actually, one of the ways that we try to date Paul's travels to Corinth is based on that inscription, in which Gallio is listed as the proconsul from AD 50 to AD 52 of Achaia. So he's there. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Stop. Not the law of Moses, because the law of Moses has no weight in the council of Gallio. But they were trying to object based on from Roman law. So here's what they say. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names of your own law, you look to yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them out from the judgments. He literally kicked them out of his court. Now, here's what Gallio says. This is not a matter of law. This is a matter of Jewish law. And because of that, that's not for me to discuss. I'm not interested in this case. Get out of my courtroom, so to speak, although it was outside. But that's what he's saying. And then it says, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Sosthenes may have taken Crispus' spot, by the way. But and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio took no notice of these things. He was not going to get mixed up in that. But poor old Sosthenes, those people wanted to beat up somebody. So we were coming to beat someone up today, and Paul got released, so we just beat up Sosthenes. But that's an interesting statement that he's mentioned there, and that they did that anyway. Persecution is going to come from people regardless, and if people are set on evil, they're going to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, here's what Paul says. Paul writing to Corinth, Paul called to be apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So Sosthenes had a little bit of a bad day, but he has a good day there. He was probably very well respected and loved, and I'm sure that the Christians there were endeared to Sosthenes for what he suffered on that particular day. But he became a Christian. He wasn't a Christian yet. He became a Christian then. And he was blamed perhaps for the gathering or for Paul's work in that part of the city, but he's remembered in the address to the Corinthian church. Okay, so verse 18. This is going to be a return trip to Antioch and the beginning of the third missionary journey. So Paul still remained a good while. He took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. We don't know anything else about that except what it says there in that verse, that vow. He had got a haircut. It was for some purpose, some vow. That's all we know. Sometimes Paul took vows for different reasons. You may remember there's another occasion where he takes a vow with a few other men, or he has himself purified in the temple, maybe because of something he was exposed to according to his Jewish heritage and Jewish law. But in any event, that's a side note. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with him, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 is going to be about Paul in Ephesus. So he does come back. He's just kind of looping through, and he drops off Aquila and Priscilla there, and this is where they meet Apollos. Verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so now we have this Apollos, who becomes a very significant worker in the church. You remember that verse, I planted, who watered? Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's reminding them of the fact that the work is God's work. He uses us as vessels, but he's doing the real work through the message. But here we have this Apollos, and we have Aquila and Priscilla, and this is the first thing. Is that the first or second bell? Okay, here's the first thing. They heard him preach. What does it say about his preaching? What do you see when you see Apollos on the front side? He is effective. He's a powerful speaker. He's eloquent. He had the gift of gab. He had the way of using words. Okay? What else? Said he was mighty in the... He was educated. So when I think about Apollos, I think a young man with a lot of talent, a lot of ability. It was obvious that people wanted to hear him preach. By the way, One of the theories of the Hebrew authorship is that it was written by Apollos. And you think about his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And Hebrews is almost like a sermon. It reads like a sermon. Some believe that maybe Hebrews was a sermon that was just later put into print, if you will. I personally think that Paul wrote the epistle, but it can't be proven. But Apollos is just one of the possible choices. What else? Okay, now I want you to think, here's this young man. He knows the Old Testament. He's preaching what he knows, okay? That's all anybody preaches. And some people preach things that they don't know, or that are just nonsense. But he was preaching what he knows. And Aquila and Priscilla listen. What is their take on what he's preaching? Who knew more? Who knew more? The people in the pew knew more than the preacher knew. I'm going to tell you something. It happens every Sunday. Every Sunday. You got that many people out there? One of the most intimidating things is to preach to people that are older than you, that are wiser than you, that have no more Bible knowledge than you. And here's the thing that I find remarkable about Apollos. They came to him and they said, "You're doing good, but you could do better. And here's what you're missing." And he took it. And he used it. Isn't this impressive? This is when we talk about what Bill said about hearts. Hearts aren't just for the people in the pew. It's for the people in the pulpit. It's just important for their heart to be receptive to the things that the people that are listening are willing to say. This goes back to the model of communication. This is where this all ties together. Apollos was powerful, he was eloquent, he was knowledgeable, but he was also humble. And that is the key to the fact that he became effective. Go ahead. Yeah. And we go back and talk about that about Paul. Paul was sincere, even though he was sincerely wrong, he was sincere. Once you get a sincere person and you put them together with the truth, they're humble. There's no limit to what they could accomplish for God. So Apollos, I give Apollos credit. I also give Aquila and Priscilla. I want to ask you this question. How did Aquila and Priscilla do it? How did they talk to him? Did they jump up from the pew? And I know they didn't have churches and pews. I'm just making a point. Yeah, did they say, "Hey, you're full of all kinds of nonsense. You don't know what you're talking about." Did they say that? By the way, have you ever been anywhere where someone stood up in the pew and said, "Preacher, you're wrong"? Have you ever been there before? Tell me that story sometime. I want to hear that. I'd like to hear those stories. I mean, I'm sorry for the person that it happened to, but my grandfather had some stories like that where he'd preached before and someone stood up and just opposed him right from the pew. I have to admit, I've never had that happen. Been close, though. I could see some people getting pretty ready. And I've had some people meet me by the time I got to the back. But I must have said something that got really inspired them in the wrong kind of way. But and I know what it was over. It was over a doctrinal thing, something that they disagreed with me about. And in that case, you know, I'm thankful that they waited till I got to the back. But I appreciate the way that they went about talking to him. They took him aside, it says, and they told him the way of God, or explained it more accurately. Now, this is what this word means, more accurately. It means to be very careful. To be very careful. To be exact. I'm going to end on this thought. Sometimes the church is maligned because people think that we are too fundamental with our approach to the Scripture. I think it's a compliment. Because what would you want to be more exact about than what God has said? And what would you want to be more careful about than what God has said? You look in the Old Testament and remember what Moses said. He said, "You Israelites, God has said this. You be careful to observe everything that I have commanded you, just as I have commanded you. And if you will do that, if you will keep my statutes and my testimonies and my laws, then I'm going to bless you." I think it's a wonderful thing to be a part of a church that's very careful with the Scriptures. You can't be fast and loose with the Word of God. Okay, thanks for being here.